text for tonight is found in this psalm. And those of you who have received the notes are aware, therefore, of the verse to which will bring our attention. It's found here in Psalm 103. And let us read together from verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known His ways unto Moses, His acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will He keep His anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. And the Lord will bless the reading of His own precious and infallible word. Our text this evening is verse 12 of this Psalm 103. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. You will notice that this 103rd Psalm is one tremendous burst of praise. The whole way through this psalm, there is not one petition or one request made by the psalmist. It is continuous praise and the offering of glory to the Lord. Now the psalm ends, as it begins, with these words, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." And we should notice from those words that the psalmist is urging his own soul to engage in the offering of praise unto the Lord. Indeed, in verses 1 to 5, he is what we call soliloquizing. He is speaking to himself, and he is urging his own soul as to why it should be engaged in offering praise to the Lord, in declaring the Lord to be blessed. For that's what those words mean. Bless the Lord, O my soul. It means to declare that God is exceedingly blessed in Himself. And because He is exceedingly blessed in Himself, He therefore blesses sinners. He blesses His own people with the riches and the marvels of His grace and His power. And then you'll find that from verse 6 onwards, the psalmist broadens the focus of his exhortation to bless the Lord. He broadens it from himself to others, to God's people in general, because you will find in those verses from 6 onwards that there is much use of the personal pronouns like us and our and we, as he encourages God's people in general to engage in this holy exercise of blessing the Lord, of praising the Lord. He wants the volume of praise, you see, to increase. He cannot be content with merely praising the Lord Himself. And therefore, He encourages all of the saints to join with Him in offering up praise and glory unto the Lord. And as He does so, He actually mentions many, many reasons why God's people should be engaged in giving praise to the Lord. In fact, when the psalm is studied carefully, you will find that there are 17 reasons or arguments given by David as to why the Lord's people should be engaged in praise. Now, some of those reasons for praise are taken by David from his own personal experience. Then some of them are taken from the mercies that are given to all of God's people. And then you'll find that another set of reasons as to why we should praise God, they are taken from the very truths that surround the Lord Himself, His sovereignty, His glory, His power, His majesty, His sovereign dominion over all things. But, however, as we read the psalm, we will find that much of this 17-fold argument for praise revolves around the joyful and the vital experience of deliverance from one's sins. Indeed, that is the first reason for praise that the psalmist mentions there in verse 2 and verse 3. He says in verse 2 again, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits." Then he says this, "Who forgiveth all thine iniquities." Notice this. The very first item for praise that he mentions is the experience of the forgiveness of sins. He urges his own soul to bless the Lord because of pardon, because of forgiveness. And the point that's made there is made indeed very, very clearly. And it's simply this, that it is the experience of forgiveness and pardon which alone form the foundation of all true offering of praise unto God. The words, "You who tonight do not know the forgiveness of your sins, have absolutely no reason or no basis to come before God in praise. It's only when we can say that He forgiveth and has forgiven our iniquities that we're able to go on from there and offer real praise and real gladness to the Lord, as the psalmist does here. But may I also show you that not only does this 17-fold argument for praise begin with the experience of the forgiveness and the pardon of sin, it will be found that he emphasizes some very important features of that whole thought of forgiveness. And one of them is the removal of our transgressions, as we find here in the text that we're considering this evening. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. That's actually the 13th reason for the offering of praise as we look through this psalm. But notice it's connected with pardon and forgiveness, but it brings out a particular feature or aspect of this matter of knowing the forgiveness of God. And it is that the transgressions of those who are forgiven have been removed. Now the original word for transgression comes from a verb that means to step over, bringing out the very essence of sin. Sin, men and women, is transgression of the law of God. And since the word transgression means literally to step over, that means that sin is the act, the deliberate willful act of stepping over the mark or the line of God's precise requirements as they are set forth in His own law. Sin, therefore, is to be outside the law of God. Sin is a failure to give that exact obedience that the law requires. And therefore, sin is lawlessness. That's how the Holy Spirit defines sin in 1 John 3 verse 4. Sin is lawlessness. That's the literal reading of those words. Sin is transgression of the law. Sin is lawlessness, because transgression is to step over the boundary that God has established by His own law, to go beyond what God has stipulated and God requires in the law. And therefore, the very essence of sin is this, to step over God's line. And that means that once we have stepped over that line, and every man has, we are immediately liable to the consequences of that transgression, or that whole life of sinning. And the liability that I speak of is eternal punishment, which the law itself demands. And as a result of that, If you, as a sinner, are ever to be right with God, then there must be found a just satisfaction for your transgressions. There must be found in your behalf that which will meet the demands of that law over which you have stepped, beyond which you have gone. This sinning of yours, this life of disobedience and rebellion. Oh, my friend, you must understand tonight, if there's any hope for you, then there has to be a just satisfaction found for that law which you've transgressed, and therefore that demands your utter ruin. You see, that's this feature of the glorious message of the gospel, that such a satisfaction has been found and has been provided, and it's summed up right here in this verse, in these wonderful words, and especially in that one word, removed. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. Think about that. Here is the psalmist as he praises God on the basis of what the Lord has done for him, as he praises God for His salvation, for His pardon, for what He's experienced. He focuses on this great feature of the gospel, that in the gospel and in the experience of enjoying the gospel, transgressions are removed. And that's the theme that we have brought before us tonight. A very important, striking, vital feature of the gospel. The removal of our transgressions. In these words of the psalmist, in this 12th verse of Psalm 103, the Holy Spirit would have you see, would have sinners understand, that unless their transgressions are removed, then you face a hopeless, Christless, and miserable future and eternity. Your transgressions, they must be removed. Now, first of all, notice that transgression is removed by the Lord Himself. It's very clear, it's very plain. David states here, He removed our transgressions. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions. The psalmist presents here a feature of the gospel that is as fundamental as it is remarkable. And that is, it is the Lord Himself, and He is the only one who can so sufficiently and so satisfactorily remove transgression that all the demands of the law are met absolutely. And the whole wrath of the law against our transgressions is quenched and appeased and satisfied. My friend, let me bear it home to your soul tonight. The Word of God reveals everywhere that the removal of transgression, in the sense that I have just described, is imperative. It is indispensable, but it's an impossibility for you to perform. The removal of transgression. It's only the Lord Himself who can do this. He hath removed our transgressions. No mere sinful man could ever effect the removal of transgression so as to result in the wrath of the law being eternally satisfied and silenced. And I want to underline that point. That's what's involved in the removal of transgression. Transgression can only be removed when the law is satisfied to such a degree that its demands for your eternal ruin are silenced forever. And therefore, we're dealing with something here that you cannot possibly bring about. Do you think for one moment that you can ever satisfy the demands of a just and holy law to the degree where its wrath against your transgressions is silenced and quenched and no longer remains? No, my friend, it's an utter impossibility. And yet we know from this text tonight that the Lord Himself has met the requirements of that absolute satisfaction of the law, as a result of which there's a complete exhaustion of its wrath against transgressions. Now let us look at this a little more carefully. Look at that word remove. It has a variety of translations in the Old Testament. In many ways it's translated, it is the original Hebrew word, but the thought that's common to all those translations in our English Bible is the idea of something that's removed to a great distance. It is translated to put far away, to be afar off, to remove far off. That's the essential meaning of this word remove. To have something removed so that it's completely out of the way. It's far off. It's beyond sight. It's beyond, again, ever coming against that person. That's the meaning of the word remove. And then you turn over to Isaiah 6, and there you'll see how the word is used in a literal, historical sense. It'll help us to understand the complete idea here of something being removed. Isaiah chapter 6, and look with me at verse 11. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. And the Lord, listen to this, and the Lord have removed men far away. There's the word again. Is it used in reference to the coming captivity? And as I ask the question, Lord, when will all this come to pass? When will these things take place, which you've been showing me? And the answer is, he gives a variety of answers, but here's this one in verse 13, and the Lord have removed men far away. What is that? That is the day, the hour, the time when the nation of Judah was taken away from Jerusalem and Judah to Babylon. Removed from their own land. Removed from their own cities. Taken far away, out of sight, no longer seen, gone. The place that knew them never saw them again. As far as that time was concerned, it was a complete and an utter removal from one place to another. And that illustrates the sense of the word right here in the psalm. He hath removed our transgressions. What has Christ done with them? He has removed them far off. He has taken them completely out of the way. It's something that the Lord alone can do. And dear sinner, you desperately need it done for you. So, the word remove is a very important word. Now, let me go a step further as I talk about the fact that the Lord removes transgressions. Let us understand tonight that the Lord removes transgression by suffering. Let that firmly sink into your mind. God does not remove a man's transgressions by a mere feat of his will. In other words, he doesn't say over some sinner or concerning some sinner, I will move away that man's transgressions without the suffering that is due to those transgressions having been experienced. You see, my friend, the removal of transgressions is the result of the suffering of the wrath of God that is due to those transgressions. And again, that is why it is only Christ who can remove transgressions. Take them far off, because it's only Christ who has suffered in a satisfactory way, in a sufficient way, so as to bring about the situation where these transgressions may be removed, and yet God remains just, and the law is satisfied, and there's a complete work done on the basis of which they can be taken away. There has to be the suffering of our Lord. There are various statements in Scripture that make it absolutely clear that the Lord has removed transgression by His sufferings. Isaiah chapter 53 verse 12 contains these words. He bare the sin of many. Now, what is that? He bare the sin of many. Well, the context here, notice, and it's a well-known chapter, Isaiah 53, it's the suffering of our Savior. And therefore, as a result of His suffering, He bare the sin of many. His suffering for it resulted in His bearing away that sin. Because there the word bear, He bare the sin of many. It means to lift up, and it means to carry away. Now there's our Lord Jesus Christ in Isaiah 53. And what is He doing? He's suffering. But as He suffers, you see, sin is lifted up, sin is borne away, sin is removed. That's the great idea there. There's the substitute. The Lord Jesus Christ, He is suffering, as Isaiah 53 describes. But as He suffers, sin is being carried away. Transgressions are being removed. There's a work being done that results in the full extent of the law being satisfied and its wrath being quenched, so that those transgressions, the suffering for them, is being experienced by the Lord. Think about this. He endured the equivalent of hell as He suffered. His sufferings were not ordinary. Oh, that tonight, dear sinner, you would have a full appreciation of what Christ actually suffered. He suffered the very equivalent of hell. And as He did so, and as a result of doing so, He has borne away the sin of many. And as I said earlier, that is something that no man is able to do, in the sense that a man could ever bear away his transgressions by suffering the full extent of the wrath of God, so that that wrath is exhausted. Now I want you to think about that. Why is it that those who trust in Christ will never taste of the burning of hell? Why is it that they will never experience the just wrath of God? Why is it that the law no longer demands their eternal ruin? It's because Jesus Christ not only has removed transgression, but He has suffered the wrath that's due to that transgression, and that's why the transgression is then taken away. No transgression of any man will ever be removed until, first of all, the wrath that's due to it is experienced and suffered in its final degree and exhausted. And here's the wonderful news of the gospel. Here's the great scheme and plan of our God, that the Lord Jesus Christ, as He suffered, He actually exhausted divine wrath against those transgressions that He bore. He actually endured so completely and so fully and so satisfactorily the wrath of God against the transgressions that were laid on Him, that that wrath no longer exists. And that's why it's impossible for you to remove your transgressions, because no man can fully exhaust the wrath of God. Let me get that home to you by saying this. Sinners will spend eternity suffering the wrath of God. It will never end. It will never cease. It will never stop. Why? Because their sin is against an infinite law and an infinite God that demands an eternal payment. And since the sinner does not have within him the merit, the qualification to exhaust God's wrath, that wrath will burn against him and torment him forever. He cannot buy his own personal sufferings. Now listen to this. Even in hell, he cannot by his own personal sufferings exhaust, terminate the wrath of God. Dear sinner, hell is eternal because the law demands an eternal payment. You remember the words of Cain? I'm not going to turn you to them. You just listen, please. You remember the day when God dealt with Cain? Told him he's going to be driven out. And he was driven out from the presence of God. And Cain said, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." Now, often you may have heard those words explained this way. Cain's punishment was more than he could endure. Well, that's not what they mean at all. That word "bear" is the very same word as in Isaiah 53 verse 12. "He bare the sin of many." Cain says, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." What is he saying? The awful realization had come over Cain's soul that he was damned. That's what it means. And that even Cain, as he lived, recognized that by his own personal sufferings under the wrath of God, he could not take away the punishment that was upon him. Oh, my friend, while he lived, he was damned. And his awful cry was, "My punishment, I can never extinguish it. I can never exhaust the wrath of God against me. I can never terminate what has come upon me. It's eternal." Dear sinner, may that bring home to your heart tonight from the lips of a man who was damned even while he lived, that you cannot remove your transgressions, because even in hell the sinner cannot exhaust the wrath of God. It burns against him with an unmitigated flame and a terrible fervor, and it will never cease. And therefore the only one who can remove transgressions is Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ has exhausted the wrath of God on behalf of sinners. And if they will but trust Him, then it will come home to their hearts. Here is where my wrath, due to my transgressions, is fully extinguished. And here is why my transgressions may be removed. Because Christ has exhausted divine wrath. That's seen in the statements of Scripture, like Isaiah 53 verse 12. It's also seen in the types of Scripture. May I just bring this to your attention? In the Old Testament, there are many types of Christ. One of the most outstanding is what happened in the Day of Atonement. Sometime you read carefully Leviticus 16. And part of the ceremonies of that day, the Day of Atonement, was the taking of two goats. One was killed, the other remained alive. It's a double type of Christ. The one that is killed speaks of the Lord's death and suffering, but the one that's left alive and what happens to it speaks to us of the Lord Jesus Christ removing transgressions as a result of His suffering. We've already seen that. It's a result of the suffering of the Lord that transgressions are removed, because as He has suffered, He has exhausted God's wrath. And that second goat, you've heard the name or the term used of it, that right there, the scapegoat. What happened to the scapegoat? Well, in that part of the type, the scapegoat was taken, and over it were confessed all the iniquities of the whole nation of Israel. And then that scapegoat was actually led away into the wilderness, we're told. And there it was left, lonely and desolate, taken away, led away with the iniquities of the people of God resting on it in type.
And as we read that wonderful passage and see the scapegoat representing Christ, we find something most intriguing. When you come right down to verse 22 where the scapegoat is being led away, we're told that it was led away to a land not inhabited. In the wilderness. A desolate place. A lonely place. The margin of our Bibles at that verse tells us the literal Hebrew rendering of those words, a land not inhabited. It reads, a land of separation. What is that? That is a figure of hell. My dear friend, as you watch the scapegoat in reading Leviticus 16, as you watch the scapegoat being led away into a land of separation, and you dwell on it and you meditate on it, what do you hear? You hear the awful cry of our scapegoat as he hung on yonder tree, and his cry was this, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that cry came out of the midst of the darkness that had descended on the land and enveloped our Savior. So great a darkness, and this is the point, no one saw him for those few hours. He's alone. He's in a desolate state. He's in a land of separation. He's cut off from men, and he's cut off especially from the fellowship of his Father, and the awful cry rends the heavens. Why hast thou forsaken me? Do you not understand, sinner, that the answer to that question is this? Christ had to be forsaken by his Father that you might be reconciled to the Father. There he is. There's the type fulfilled. There's the scapegoat led away to the land not inhabited, to the land of separation, enduring the full degree and extent of the wrath of a sin-hating God. There's the Lamb of God bearing away the sin of a world of men and women who know not God. And what's he doing? He's enduring hell. He's exhausting the wrath of God against the transgressions that he bears. And for that reason, and that reason alone, he removes our transgressions from us. Therefore, dear sinner, from that you will see how useless it is for you to ever think that you can have your sins removed by your own works. If the sufferings of an eternity in hell won't remove sins, and they won't, how do you think that a short little lifetime at best of works or prayers or so-called merit and goodness in yourself is ever going to take away your transgressions? You know, my friend, the Roman Catholic Church has at least got some idea of the fact that only suffering can remove sin. Because they have their people go through all the paraphernalia of inflicting on themselves physical sufferings, mortification, beatings, and don't think for one moment that hasn't stopped, because it hasn't. Don't think one moment that has stopped, because it hasn't. It still goes on. You go to the south of Ireland and there they are climbing Kilpatrick on their knees and on their bare feet. Why? Because they have this ingrained idea that suffering will remove sin. And you see, that is true. The only problem is they're looking in the wrong place. Their own sufferings will not remove their transgressions. It is only the infinite, meritorious, invaluable sufferings of the Son of God, having exhausted the wrath of God thereby, that will bring about the removal of transgressions. Quickly, may I show you from this text that Christ must be trusted. Now listen carefully, sinner. Christ must be trusted in order to possess that removal of transgression. You see, in our text, David rejoices in the experience of transgressions removed. He's rejoicing, therefore, in the Lord who actually removes them from the account of the sinner as a result of his own sufferings. And the inference is, you see, that David had trusted the Lord to remove his. That's very clear. How could he rejoice and say this? As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us, if he were not trusting in the one who does remove them. And it brings out this point. You must trust personally and consciously in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his perfect work as the sin-bearing substitute in order to know and enjoy the removal of your transgressions from your own account. You must trust Christ. And you see here the experience of the actual removal of your transgressions from your conscience, from your account, will only come as you rest in Christ. Now, that removal is full. It's plenary. Listen to what it says. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions. It's plural, you see. How interesting that is. The way the psalmist puts it. In one comprehensive sweep, or rather I should say the way the Holy Ghost puts it for us. In one comprehensive sweep, all the believer's sins are included in this. He hath removed our transgressions. Notice that the psalmist does not specify any sin in particular. He includes them all. And therefore all the transgressions of those who will trust Christ are removed. Now, I stress this for a very important reason. What would it mean if this verse said, he hath removed our great transgressions? You see, sinners are often troubled with what they call their great sins, whatever they might be. Well, what would it be if this verse said that? He hath removed our great transgressions. My friend, what about the little transgressions? Do you not understand that the least sin, that were your only transgression, that's sufficient to send you to hell? And what a wonderful thing it is, therefore, how the verse reads. This is why it's a full removal, a plenary removal. Transgressions. He doesn't say, so far hath he removed our transgressions that we committed before we were saved. It doesn't say that. For if that's what it said, then what about the ones after we're saved? It doesn't say that he has removed the transgressions that we've committed against the law. What about the transgressions that you have committed against the gospel? You see, my dear friend, here's a word that sums it all up so wonderfully. Great or small, willful or sins of ignorance. What about that? It doesn't say, so far hath he removed our willful sins, the ones we know about. What about the ones you don't know about? Because the Bible talks about the sins of ignorance. And my dear friend, you're such a sinner. You're such a mass of corruption. There are millions and billions of transgressions of the holy law of God that you can't even remember right now. So what if this verse merely said, he hath removed our willful transgressions, the ones we know that we have done. What about all the others? The sins of ignorance.
You see the point I'm making? Christ has done a work that's perfect. His blood cleanseth from all sin, all transgressions, no matter what they are or when they were committed. Thank God they're removed. And then it's not only plenary, it is positive. Notice those words, hath he removed. Notice here that David is rejoicing that his transgressions were most positively removed from him, from his own soul. Saying, in other words, they're all gone, and they're gone forever. And therefore he is rejoicing that the work of the Redeemer is marked by a positiveness. You see, my friend, the Lord's work for sinners doesn't merely make salvation possible. It results in the actual removal of transgressions for those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is seen, for example, 1 John 1 verse 9. You can be sure, if you will rest in Christ, that your sins are indeed removed, that your transgressions are gone. You can be absolutely sure. Listen to that tremendous verse. 1 John chapter 1 and the verse number 9, where John says this, if we confess our sins, and my friend, there's the personal trust element. Confession. It involves coming to Christ, the only mediator, confessing your sins directly to Him, trusting Him and His work to deal with those sins, believing that He's made a full payment, and you come and rest in it. If we confess our sins, what does it say? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When you think of those words and listen to those words, how important they are. He is faithful and just. This is how sinners can be sure that if they will come to Christ, there is no doubt. This positive, their sins will be gone because the Lord is faithful and just. That's not a mere repetition of ideas. Why does it say faithful and then just? Well, God has promised to save those who call upon His name. He has promised to forgive their transgressions, and He's faithful. He's faithful. But then it says, and just. He's faithful regarding His promise, but He's just. He's just in the sense that having been satisfied, now listen to this, sinner, having been satisfied with the perfect work of Christ, He cannot withhold forgiveness from any trusting soul. Let that sink in. He's just. Christ has satisfied all the demands of the law. He has quenched the wrath of God against sin. If you will come to Jesus Christ, God out of His justice must save you. Because He's already satisfied. That's what that means. It's not a repetition of terms. Faithful and just. Faithful to His promise, but just in that He's satisfied with the Savior's perfect work, and therefore He cannot withhold the pardon that you request. If you will confess your transgressions, according to His own faithful word, He will pardon you. According to His own just nature, He will pardon you. He will personally remove your transgressions. And you will know beyond all doubt that they're gone. If you go back to the psalm, look quickly at verse 10. A tremendous verse. It says, He hath not dealt with us after, or that means according to. He hath not dealt with us according to our sins. Listen, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. There's the testimony of the child of God. The Lord has not dealt with us according to our sins. He hasn't rewarded us
with what our sins deserve. That's what the child of God knows. Sinner, that's what you can know. Why is it that the Lord will not deal with the trusting soul according to that person's sins or reward that soul according to his iniquities? Why? Here's the simple answer. God already has dealt with Christ concerning our sins. God has already dealt with the Savior, rewarded him. Oh, my friend, the mystery of it and the wonder of it. The Father has rewarded Christ with what? With reference to the sins of those who trust him. What has he rewarded Christ with? Wrath. Suffering. Divine justice. And therefore, he is just to forgive all who will come to the Savior. And may I say this as I close tonight, and may you listen very intently, that those who will not trust Christ to have their transgressions removed, and that's the only way they can be removed, as we've already seen, those who will not trust Christ for that must come under everlasting wrath. Let that sink into your heart. We haven't even had time tonight to deal with that wonderful statement, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. The removal of transgression is perfect. When the psalmist says, as far as the east is from the west, what is he describing? He's describing something that's immeasurable. He's not talking about the scope of the globe in which we live. He's not even talking about the expanse of the heavens over our heads and going from the east to the west of what we see. No, he's talking about space. And that is immeasurable. And as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us who rest in Christ. But sinner, if you will not rest in Christ, then your sin remains. And your eternity will be comprised of everlasting burnings, an unmitigated pain, and damnation that knows no end. Do you not see tonight the danger, the awful danger in which you're found? Because having not Christ, your sins remain. They abide upon your soul. You must come to Christ if you're to have any hope. My friend, the time to come is now. He that believeth not, the wrath of God abideth on him. Therefore, the time to come to Christ is immediately, this moment. Will you come? Will you cease from your rebellion, your holding back? Will you come at once? My friend, come and be able to say, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed my transgressions from me.